Before we dive into God's Word together, I wanted to give you just an update on some things going on with my family. Let me just tell you, it's been quite a year for Maya and I. You guys know that we moved last Thanksgiving into a rental house after moving cross country from the Chicago area, and then just last month moved into a more permanent residence, purchasing a house. And so Maya and I are tired. We have four kids, she homeschools them, and we're tired. So we're looking forward to taking 2 weeks off here at the end of the month to work on the house, spend some time with the kids, and to rest up. And then I'm going to spend the month of July out of the pulpit preparing for the next calendar year, laying out a sermon series plan for all the things that God's laid on my heart of what we're going to study in God's Word this next school year. So there's a saying amongst preachers that you have to take time off from preaching to prepare for preaching. And so I'm going to do that, do some research, and get away, spend some time with the Lord next month, and start mapping out where we're going to go in 2013 and 14 in God's Word. And so I'm really thankful for our deep bench that we have on our pastoral staff. They're going to be preaching through 2 Peter this summer. I'm excited to hear this series. I want to encourage you to be here for it as well, and so that we can grow together. Also, summer is just a great time to slow down, catch your breath, but it's not a time to stop growing, amen? Because God's still going to be working here at River Lakes. And so I want to encourage you to be faithful in your worship attendance and faithful in your giving, because you might just miss something that God wants to do in your life or something that he's doing here in the church. Summer is also a great time for you to try out a new ministry position, a new volunteer position. If you are not serving yet in the church, our staff would love to talk to you about ways to get you plugged in. I know that our VBS is top-notch. So if you're not signed up to help out for VBS, then you don't love kids, basically. No, just kidding. That's not a guilt trip at all, is it? So no, if you are not serving anywhere, we would love to help you find a place to serve this summer where you can try out a ministry position. Our staff, pastors, and directors would love to help you with that. So let's pray, and then we'll open up God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we do want to love you from the inside out. And Lord, we just thank you that the solution to our soul's deepest cry is you, that it exists. Lord, I can't imagine living in a world where we would be so desperate and empty and not have a solution for it. And so, Lord, thank you that Jesus is that solution, that he fills that huge hole in our hearts that we're all born with. And, Lord, I just thank you that you desire a relationship with us. Father, I know that there are thousands of kids in this community that need a relationship with you as well. And I just want to, while I'm thinking about it, pray for our VBS. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would please raise up the volunteers that we need, and that you would help us as a church to get the gospel out into the community so that the next generation of believers can walk with you and lead your church. Father, as we open up your word this morning, would you please speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you show us how it applies to our hearts? And would you help us remember what we've learned? In Jesus' name, amen. If I could create a list of the top 10 man cry movies, those movies that get men crying, one of the movies on my list would be the movie My Life. It stars Michael Keaton and Nicole Kidman. It was released in the early 1990s, and Keaton plays a hotshot public relations executive that has found out he's got cancer, and he has 3 months to live. The twist in the story is that he and his wife, played by Nicole Kidman, are also expecting their first child. And so, feeling his own mortality and feeling that his time is short, Keaton's character begins to record some home movies for his future son-to-be, because he wants to leave some life lessons from Dad that he probably won't be around to share. I wanted to show you a clip from My Life as we see Michael Keaton as a father sharing some of these life lessons. Take a look at the screen with me.
Follow your shot. Once you get in, box out. What do? Pump, fake. Right, that way you draw the foul. We got a lot of work to do tomorrow. We'll talk about boxing out the man for the rebound. Now, cooking spaghetti. Boil some water. Salt it, maybe a little olive oil. Slide the noodles in. You want them soft, but not too soft. Okay? Now, cooking in college, probably on one pot, right? There you go, babe. There are basically two schools of shaving,
okay? Down, like that, or up, like that. Never, I repeat, never sideways, like that.
Okay, now the important thing to remember about jumping another car is to put the cables in the right place. Positive to positive, negative to negative, or ground it here by putting on metal, okay? And don't go goofing around these things, okay? They're not toys, all right? You know, put them together, they make some pretty cool sparks, but don't do that. Don't goose your buddies with them or anything like that. Just ask your Uncle Paul. Ask him about the time we were playing Frankenstein.
Sex. Walking into a room. Correct way and the wrong way.
Correct way.
With confidence, right to the person you're about to address. Tom! Brian Jones. Right there. Okay? One line. You can even start the handshake up here if you want. You can go that early if you want to.
Never.
Oh, hi. Never. Okay? Now, if you can do this. Hi, Brian Jones. Do it. But ever since Cary Grant and Fred Astaire died, there are very few guys that can pull that off.
With that, here's the big idea for today's message. If you would take your sermon notes out, you can write down this big idea that we're going to talk about today. And by the way, good job, Tom and Brent and our technical staff for getting the microphone back on. Appreciate that. Here's the big idea for today's message. Fathers should pass biblical wisdom down to their children. Fathers should pass biblical wisdom down to their children. And after you write that down, open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, or you can fire up your smartphone or your iPad. Or if you forgot your Bible, you can open up to one of those few Bibles we've got in front of you on the chair back. You can open it up to page 529, to Proverbs chapter 3. Fathers should pass on biblical wisdom to their children. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 3, let me give you a little background on Proverbs. King Solomon, at one time, king of Israel, wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs. He was considered the wisest man in the world at the time. It was the standard practice in Hebrew families for fathers to be very intentional and very involved in preparing their kids, especially their sons, for manhood. And they would do this by passing on their faith to them and their wisdom, things that they had learned from the Lord over the years. Wisdom is the most dominant or predominant theme in the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew word for wisdom or wise is used 125 times in the book of Proverbs. And the word means simply skill. It means skill. I've looked at several scholarly works on this topic trying to figure out this week what's a good definition for wisdom. There's a lot of different definitions out there. But here's one that I've been working on that I thought I'd share with you. We'll put it on the screen for you. Here's a biblical definition of wisdom based on what the Hebrew word means. I think that wisdom is the skillful application of God's word and the ability to discern his will. Wisdom is the skillful application of God's word and the ability to discern his will. Now, Proverbs makes a couple things clear about wisdom. And that is that simply knowing God's word does not make you wise. That means you just have knowledge. But how you apply it reveals whether you're wise or not. That's where the wisdom comes in, is the application. Another thing, though, that Proverbs makes clear is that experience does not make you wise unless it's evaluated experience. You see, Proverbs and other places in God's word talk about people that have lived a long time but were fools. And so just because you have gray hair doesn't mean that you're very wise. God's word would say if it's evaluated experience, meaning if you've learned something from the Lord in all your years of life, then you have wisdom. In Proverbs 3, Solomon is most likely grooming his son to take over the throne for him someday. You can see the urging of this loving father in verses 1 and 2 and verse 21. Take a look at the text with me in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So you can hear him say, hey, you need to listen to me, son. Listen, do this. Pay attention. If you do what I'm telling you, you'll have a better life and a longer life. But then notice in verse 21, he continues this pleading, "My son, do not lose sight of these things that I've already told you in the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Make good choices." You can hear him almost pressing his index finger into the chest of his son. The verses we're going to look at today flow out of verse 21. We're going to look at verses 25 to 32 and pull out some very practical applications for us. And I would like to suggest this morning that in addition to the gospel, men, in addition to the gospel, you should pass on biblical wisdom to your children. The gospel is number one, the most important thing you need to pass on your kids, your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you need to live it out. But obviously, there's a lot of time that you have with your kids, and there's time to pass on other things as well. And so in your teaching of your kids, I'd like to suggest that you pass on some of the wisdom found in Proverbs chapter 3. Take a look at verses 25 and 26 with me, where Solomon writes, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Here's the first thing that Solomon tells his son. Number one on your outline is this: be confident in the Lord instead of anxious. Be confident in the Lord instead of anxious. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Another way that this could be rendered is sudden disaster. You know as well as I do that there are surprises that hit our lives. There's things that we cannot plan that are not on the calendar. There are things that shock us, that knock us off the rails of our routine, things that catch us off guard. And Solomon is warning his son to avoid living a life that is paralyzed by the anxiety of what could happen. What could happen? Have you ever met someone that lives their life like that? They're paralyzed by what could happen, what could go wrong. And it just handicaps them emotionally and mentally and spiritually. The scriptures teach that anxiety is a sign of spiritual immaturity because most children struggle with it. You know as well as I do that kids are afraid of thunderstorms. Kids are afraid of the dark. They're afraid of strangers and much more. And it's our job as parents to teach our children, though, to not live a life full of anxiety and fear, but to live a life of faith, to live a life where they trust the Lord. Unfortunately, some children never learn this, and so they grow up to be adults that perpetually worry. And the Lord has been teaching me in recent years that anxiety is what we feel when we realize we're not in control. And when we desire to control our world, it's because we really don't trust God. You see, we may say that we trust the Lord, but what we're really saying is we don't question whether God is in control. What we fear is that he will allow something into our lives that we don't like. I think that's what it comes down to with anxiety, which basically means I don't get to be God of my life. If some of us don't stop worrying so much, we might have to do what one guy did who was known for being a chronic worrier. One day, his friends saw him whistling in a carefree way, and so they asked him, "Dude, what's up, man? You used to worry all the time. You seem to be so happy now. What changed? You're always stressed out." To which his chronic worrier replied, "Well, I'm now paying someone to worry for me. I hired a guy." You mean you're not worrying anymore?" "No, I'm not. And whenever I'm tempted to worry, I just let him do it." Well, how much do you pay the guy?" $2,000 a week," he said. "Wow, how can you afford that?" He said, "I don't know, but that's not my job to worry about anymore." Yeah. You know, sadly, I think the sin of anxiety has so infiltrated American culture and American churches that one Chinese man I read this week said that he could write a biography for every American in three words: hurry, worry, and bury. I think Solomon is saying in these verses that if we have wisdom, we don't need to fear for at least two reasons. A, we won't be making wicked choices then that bring serious consequences. So wisdom has a sense of protection in it. You'll have fewer problems in life. Proverbs definitely talks about that. But also, a second reason why we don't need to fear is that we will already fear the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, if we fear God more than things that can happen to us, it puts things in perspective, especially if we know that God can bring good out of all things, as we sang earlier in the service. You see, if we fear the Lord, we won't be anxious because of what's in verse 26 as well. Look at the text again with me. In verse 26, it says, "For the Lord will be your confidence." For the Lord will be your confidence. Another way to translate confidence from the original Hebrew text is, he'll be at your side. He'll be at your side. You've heard me say in recent sermons that everybody experiences trials in life, but the difference for those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior is you got Jesus with you. And that's good. That helps. You got Jesus by your side to help you through the trial and to redeem it and bring good out of it. That's the promise in Romans 8:28. It's a conditional promise that is designed for those that know Christ. That's how you get access to all things working together for good, is if you know Jesus. You see, I was reminded as I looked at verse 26 this week and I studied it, that our degree of confidence in the Lord is directly affected by our true theology and our spiritual maturity. You see, because people that don't understand who God really is and how he works, and people that are spiritually immature are really anxious a lot. Very anxious. I think we need to counteract anxiety by surrendering control first and remembering who it is that we fear and what he's capable of doing, and then teach our kids to do the same. We should teach our kids to be confident in the Lord, because he does not want us to be anxious. But here's the second bit of advice that Solomon gives his son. Number two is to be gracious instead of selfish. To be gracious instead of selfish. We see this in verse 27. Solomon writes, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and when it is in your power to do it." Literally, this from the original language, it could read this, "Do not withhold good from its owners." It's describing people that are owed something from us. It could be money. It could be something that we borrowed from them. It could be something non-material like honor. Or maybe they deserve credit. Notice in verse 27, it says in the second half of the verse, "when it is in your power." This is a qualifier. The Hebrew text again says, "when it is in your hand." It means that sometimes you and I won't be able to do anything about a situation that we see, which tells me it's because it's not in our power to do anything. Which tells me there's a difference between being concerned about something and feeling responsible for it. The Lord may want us to be concerned about something, but he doesn't always want us to be responsible for fixing it. You see, if it's within our power, we should. Sometimes the Lord just wants us to trust him to take care of it. There's multiple applications for verse 27. First of all, I thought of children, teaching them to return a toy that they borrowed and to return it in the same condition that they got it in. Whether they borrowed it from a sibling or borrowed it from a neighbor kid, that's important. There's the person that's been wronged, seeing that they get justice if it's in your power to see that justice gets done. For example, maybe you witnessed a crime or witnessed something that went wrong and you have information that could see that justice gets done. And certainly I think verse 27 says you have a responsibility there. For employers, if you are an employer or a manager that oversees employees, I think verse 27 says that you need to pay your employees a fair wage, on the generous side of fair. For those that borrow, verse 27 says you should repay your loan in good time and in full. And for those that make promises, this verse is a reminder to be a promise keeper. To be a promise keeper. We all need to be gracious instead of selfish, and we should teach our kids to do the same. Now, in the remaining verses we're going to look at this morning, these next four verses and our last two points talk about relationships. They talk about relationships. You've heard it said before, there's only two things that are certain in life, death and taxes, right? Well, I'd like to add two more certainties in life. We all need relationships, and we all sin in our relationships. And because we all need relationships and we're in them, and we are all sinners that sin against each other in relationships, we need God's wisdom on how to minimize the sin in our relationships. And that's what these next four verses talk about. So here's number three on your outline. I encourage you to write this down. We need to be honest instead of deceptive. We need to be honest instead of deceptive. We see this in verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, Solomon writes, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I'll have it with you.' When you have it with you, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you." You see, there's actually several different types of deception that the Bible talks about. I went to a conference recently where it was a biblical counseling conference, and the speaker said something that was really intriguing. He said he had found 22 different types of deception in the Bible, and he categorized them, organized them. 22 different ways to lie, and all those examples found in Scripture. Two of them are mentioned here. Here's letters A and B on your outline. The first one is A, covering up truth. Covering up truth. Notice in verse 28, he says, "When you have it with you." Now, some people interpret this verse as meaning to we should be generous. And while that may be the case, I think there's a stronger application here, a more macro application for this verse. I think this verse is saying that when you have something that belongs to your neighbor, you should return it. Don't lie to them and say you don't have it. Humans have been covering up the truth ever since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve sinned. You remember the story in Genesis 3, don't you? One of the first things that Adam and Eve did after they disobeyed God is they hid and they covered themselves because they were ashamed and they felt conviction. And if you have kids, you've probably seen them do the same. Have you ever noticed in the house that it gets really quiet when little Johnny or Susie are doing something they shouldn't be doing? It's very rare when you have kids, you're raising kids, that they make a lot of noise when they're obeying. I mean, there's exceptions, of course, but you know how your parental intuition kind of goes off, that little spidey sense you have when, you know, I haven't heard little Johnny in a while. I think I might go check on him now. I think the Lord hates lying. In fact, Proverbs 6:17 says this. In Proverbs 6, it says there are six things that the Lord hates or he detests, and one of them is lying and deception. And I think he does hate it because it reminds him of the evil one. The evil one is a liar. He was a deceiver. In fact, that's one of his names, you might remember. However, it concerns me today to see the number of Christian parents that excuse white lies in their home, as though it's okay. And this is alarming because as I look at the Scriptures, there's no white lies in Scripture. There's only black ones. And it can start as small as fudging your child's name on Facebook, or excuse me, their age on Facebook, so they can get an account when they're 11 instead of 13, which is the minimum requirement. Well, it's no big deal. It's just, you know. But it scares me to see Christian parents that do little things like that. It's for these reasons in our home, truth-telling is very important because we know God hates deception and we know God hates lying. And we know it was one of the first sins committed in the garden. And so here's one of the things that we always say. Here's a maxim or a little mantra that we say in our house to our kids that we try to teach them. I'll put it on the screen here for you. The truth is what you really meant, what really happened, and what Jesus saw. Yeah, we've been at this parenting thing for a while. we've had to sort through some lying episodes where we've got a couple kids that are really shifty at times and good at just telling us what we need to know or withholding certain things. And so we've come up with this definition of truth to try and fence in even our shifty kids, okay? That the truth is what you really meant, what really happened, and what Jesus saw. You see, because he saw everything. Not only did he see what you did, he knew what you meant in your heart when you did it. And he knew that you were going to do it before you even did it. Psalm 139. So we've tried to instill that in our kids. But because lying is so destructive to relationships, Solomon addresses another type that is worthy of our attention. Here's letter B, scheming to harm. We see the first type of lying that's talked about in these verses is covering up truth. But the other type is scheming to harm. Notice he says in verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor. Some translations render this, do not plot. The Hebrew word paints a picture of engraving or plowing a field. It talks about the intentionality of fabricating a plan to hurt somebody. The Lord hates this. In fact, notice why in verse 29 it says, because he dwells trustingly beside you. Your neighbor is trusting you. Your neighbor is believing good things about you. But it certainly indicates in verse 29, doesn't it, how unaware your neighbor is. They're innocent and they trust you, but scheming burns trust. And trust is a very important currency in relationships. In his book entitled The Speed of Trust, author Stephen Covey explains one reason why trust is so important in relationships. He writes this, in a high trust relationship, you can say the wrong thing and people will still get your meaning. In a low trust relationship, you can be very measured, even precise, and they'll still misinterpret you. Trust is very important in relationships, but if you cover up truth or you scheme to harm, you burn trust in relationships. Kids scheme to harm when they betray each other in order to become more popular. They also do it when they rally a posse and isolate the little guy. Say, we don't want to play with him. We've seen our kids participate in schemes like this, and we've tried to stop them from doing it. No. How do you think that's making him feel? You wouldn't like to be in that seat, would you? Don't do that. That doesn't honor the Lord. No, you include him. You're going to play together. Adults do it in the workplace when they lie about coworkers in order to make themselves look better so they can get a promotion. And what I've learned about deception is that kids that aren't taught to love truth grow up to be adults that live lies. And so it's very important, fathers and mothers, that you teach your kids to love truth and to say the truth even when it's hard, even when there might be consequences. You speak the truth and you say what really happened, what you really meant, and what Jesus really saw. Now, verses 28 and 29 are emphasizing, I think, the need for integrity and truth-telling in relationships. They're also important because the pain of betrayal is devastating. And if you've been betrayed, you know what I'm talking about. You know how painful it is when you thought someone was a certain way, you thought they were good, you thought you could trust them, and then they burned you. It scars you for a long time. But both covering up truth and scheming to harm are not good for relationships because they burn trust, and trust is a currency that helps relationships grow. We need to teach our kids to be honest instead of deceptive in their relationships. Here's the last bit of wisdom that Solomon, as a loving father, gives his son. Number four in your outline is this, be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. Be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. The last three verses here, verses 30-32, continue this teaching on people and relationships. Now, the term peacemaker that I'm having you write down on your outline comes from Matthew 5:9. That's where Jesus pronounced a blessing on peacemakers, those that would resolve conflict biblically. In his landmark book titled The Peacemaker, author Ken Sandy talks about the need for Christ followers to ramp up their efforts in this area. He writes this, although many Christians in their churches believe they have held on to God's word as their standard of life, their responses to conflict show that they have in fact surrendered much ground to the world. Instead of resolving differences in a distinctively biblical fashion, they often react to conflict in the same avoidance, manipulation, and control that characterize the world. You know, Maya and I have worked very hard with our kids to teach them how to resolve conflict. And I think that's because we have noticed, first of all, that sibling rivalry is destructive and it's sinful. And we've been super motivated to teach our kids to resolve conflict for at least two reasons that came to mind. First of all, because sibling rivalry is sinful and destructive. But also, secondly, we've learned that kids that don't know how to resolve conflict become adults that don't do it. And so we're trying to teach them at a young age and instill in their core DNA why they need to go say, "I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? I was wrong." And then transact forgiveness when their sibling repents. And they know it so well that they do it almost on instinct when we ask them, "What do you need to do now to your brother since you did this?" "Actually, I'm sorry." So, "Dylan, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" "Yes." "Can I have a hug?" "No." <That's> Some of our kids have a love language of touch and others don't. Then it gets into, "Mom, he won't hug me to let me know I'm forgiven." "Stop it. He's running from me." He doesn't have, oh man, then does he have to hug you or not hug you? I don't know. Then we got another conflict to deal with, you know? We got conflict on top of conflict. But the scriptures have a lot to say about this, and we're going to get to this fall. In the meantime, let's look at what Solomon taught his son about peacemaking. In verse 30, we're reminded that when trust has been burned up in a relationship because of deception or scheming, one of the next things that happens is false accusation. Notice in verse 30 what he says, "Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." Here's letter A in your outline. You can be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker by avoiding jumping to conclusions. Avoid jumping to conclusions. It's so easy to do, especially when you think you've seen something or you've been hurt by someone. Avoid jumping to conclusions. You see, this phrase, "do not contend with a man," it means to avoid picking a fight or taking legal action against someone that hasn't necessarily offended you or done anything wrong. Legal action sometimes is necessary, but Solomon obviously wrote this because he knew that there are some sinners who just love conflict. They love the fight. And it's sad. But Solomon, being wise and having lived a few years, had probably seen this in his kingdom. I think this verse, though, is telling us here in verse 30 that if you perceive that someone has wronged you, and by the way, do I need to mention that sometimes our perceptions are wrong? Do you know that? That sometimes what you think you saw is not what really happened? Do you know that you don't have omniscience like the Lord does? Where he sees everything at all times, in all ways? So sometimes you can be wrong, which is why you need to approach the person you think that hurt you or wronged you with questions. Because maybe you're lacking some information. Maybe you didn't hear everything they said because it was noisy. And you kind of just filled in the blanks because you didn't trust them. And you thought they said something really rude, instead they said something really nice. As often as possible, we need to give the benefit of the doubt. And as verse 30 says, maybe that other person didn't harm us, but instead, maybe we were being overly sensitive and critical. As sinners, we can be that way. We can get upset about it. You said hi to me instead of hello, and hello is more formal and has more letters in it. I'm terribly hurt by that. I've seen sinners get really upset about little nitpicky things like that. Or you wore that outfit today that I really hate, and I told you I don't like it, and you're wearing it. You're doing it to spite me. That's what it is. But instead your wife says, "No, actually, it's going to be 105 today, and it's just cooler, you know? I really wasn't doing it to get you at all." "Oh, yeah? You know how it can get." But verse 31, check out verse 31. It gives us letter B. Verse 31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." I think verse 31 is giving us letter B, avoid seeking revenge. You see, you can be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker by avoiding revenge. Do not envy a man of violence. The violent person is a vengeful person. The original text, again, is referring to a person that is physically violent, harsh, rude, injurious, hateful, ruthless. In other words, we shouldn't envy the appearance of control and intimidation that the violent person seems to get. We shouldn't envy some of the benefits they appear to get, which really aren't benefits. Don't be like them, says Solomon to his son. You see, in conflict resolution, there are people who get violent or get harsh or get rude because they want revenge. And by the way, let me just say, there are other ways that we get revenge besides getting violent. Sometimes we get revenge by not speaking at all. That cold shoulder. I'll make you pay. I just won't talk to you anymore. And then I won't let you know why I'm not talking to you either, so that you have to figure it out on your own. There are many different ways that we sinners saved by grace like to get revenge, but this is probably why the Lord says in Romans 12, Paul quoted the Lord as saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And as I said recently, I think it's better to let the Lord get vengeance because he's so much better than we ever could be. Check out verse 32 again, where Solomon says, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence." Here's letter C, and I'm sorry, these are not pre-printed on your outline. I thought of these after the outline went to printing. C is avoid being manipulative. Avoid being manipulative. So you can be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker by not jumping to conclusions, not seeking revenge, and avoiding being manipulative. Notice he talks about the devious person. This is describing the person who is not straightforward, honest, or forthcoming. Some translations of the Bible that you might have in your hands describe this person as having gone astray, or they are perverse. It literally, again, the Hebrew word gives us a lot of color when I looked at the original Hebrew text, and it's describing someone that has departed off the right path, someone that is crooked, is what it's describing. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that most of us in this room don't think we're crooked, because we think the best of ourselves. But there are things that we do that the Lord would consider crooked, or off the path, not honest, not straightforward. There are many things that we do. You see, in conflict resolution, if you want to be a peacemaker, this person is the one that's manipulative, or perhaps you've heard the term passive-aggressive. Since when did being passive-aggressive become sanctified? As if that's a good thing. You see, I sometimes wonder if the world thinks, well, it's better to be passive-aggressive because if you were aggressive-aggressive, that would be really bad. I mean, at least they weren't aggressive to your face. I mean, at least it was behind your back, right? Since when is this okay? You see, because you can be manipulative by being passive-aggressive. That means the person that you hurt, that you probably don't realize that you hurt, may not be telling you about it, but they're telling everybody else. And they're adding some additional commentary as well. And the Lord doesn't like this. He frowns upon it. Manipulative, devious people try to control by using insidious means to gain leverage. But notice in the second part of the verse, the Lord does not hold back his feelings about devious people as he speaks through Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 32, this person is an abomination to the Lord, ESV translation. I know we don't believe that the Lord ranks sins, as if some sins are worse than others, and I've heard that over the years, and I understand that when we're talking about the gospel and whether someone can get saved, but something that has intrigued me for years is the fact that in the scriptures, there seem to be certain sins that the Lord is, especially repulsed by. There are just certain words that he uses to describe those sins. It's intriguing to me. So, for example, If you're bored someday, this week, let's say, maybe this afternoon, just do a word search on BibleGateway.com in the ESV translation. Look up how many times abomination is used. And look at the context of abomination. What are the things that the Lord calls abomination? Can you say that word? Just say abomination. I mean, doesn't it sound like it's got some gravitas to it? I mean, it doesn't sound like tapioca pudding, you know? I think it just seems to me certain sins are more detestable and repugnant to the Lord. And in this case, it's the devious person, the person that's manipulative, the person that works behind the scenes scheming. Again, I think it's because it reminds the Lord of the evil one. He doesn't like the evil one. I don't know why it is. Every time I hear this word abomination, I think of a bomb going off. Maybe it's because of the middle word there. I sometimes think whenever I read abomination, the Lord just wants to blow that thing up. You know, he just really doesn't like it that much. He hates it that much. He's just blow it up. I was thinking about this week. My family has gotten hooked on this show, Duck Dynasty. You need to watch this show. Notice I said my family has gotten hooked on it. That'd be my wife and kids. I am trying to not get addicted to it, but it's a show that's on, what is it on, my A&E? It's on A&E cable channel. It's about these guys that run this duck call company, and they're wealthy, and they're total rednecks, okay? So it's just growing and growing in popularity. Well, just Google it, you'll see it, all right? So here's the thing. The other day, they're watching this episode, and they show the patriarchs of the family going out on a hunt, and they've got huge farmland. So they go out, and there's this beaver that keeps building a dam. And this beaver is annoying them because when he builds the dam, it causes problems with the little creek they've got. And so they keep tearing the dam down. They come back the next day. The beaver's rebuilt it. So what they did is they put some C4 in the dam, and they blew it up. And they let the grandson push the plunger on the C4 and blew it. And so I was thinking about this week when I was studying abomination, and I saw that Duck Dynasty episode and saw these redneck guys from Duck Dynasty hate beaver dams so much they blew it up on TV, okay? And I was just thinking about, I wonder if that's what the Lord feels like doing with certain sins. Like he just wants to go blow it up. Really hate it. So annoyed with it. Want it blown to pieces, you know? But that's just how my odd mind works, which is why I need to take time off this summer to take a break from preaching. So and not watch Duck Dynasty. So, but I think what we see here, though, in these last couple of verses, is that we need to teach our children to run to conflict instead of running from it. We need to teach them to resolve it and resolve it quickly. God's Word talks about that. And that's because Jesus promises a blessing on peacemakers. On peacemakers. Which leads me to this question. If you were given 3 months to live, as Michael Keaton was in our introduction video, what would you impress on the hearts of your kids? What is it that you would want them to know? In addition to the gospel, I want to encourage fathers, even if you have grown kids, to pass on biblical wisdom, to pass on wisdom from the scriptures because it's timeless wisdom. To pass on the wisdom we see here in chapter 3. Teach them to be confident in the Lord. Teach them to be gracious instead of selfish, and teach them to be honest instead of deceptive. And teach your kids to be peacemakers instead of troublemakers. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we first of all just want to praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, so much for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for, as it says in Psalm 103, not treating us as our sins deserve, not being quick to anger, but abounding in love. Lord, we praise you for that. And Lord, if there's any dad here that does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, I just want to ask that you would reveal Christ to him, that you would show him how much you love him, that you sent your son to die for him. And Lord, for the dads that aren't here, and maybe the wife is here with the kids today on Father's Day because she brought the wife and kids to church, but dad's out playing golf or doing something else, Lord, if he doesn't know Jesus, bring him to know Christ. Save him, Lord. Because, Lord, I know that dads who get saved, who understand the sacrifice of giving up your one and only son to die for the sins of the world, it automatically makes you a better dad. Father, I just want to pray for those this morning that are anxious, that struggle with the sin of anxiety. Lord, would you help them to internalize and apply the truth of Scripture? Would you help them, Lord, to give up the control that they feel they need to have in their life and in their world? Help them to see that it's better that they not control it, and that you are in control, and you will do what's best. And even if evil comes into our life, you will bring good out of it and redeem it. Lord, for those that struggle with honesty because they're so good with words and so good with people and so persuasive, Lord, would you please convict and enable them to be truth tellers who speak the truth in love at all times, even when it's difficult. And Father, for those that maybe are in the midst of unresolved conflict right now in a relationship, Lord, would you help them to be a peacemaker? Would you help them, Lord, to own their part of the conflict, to go and seek forgiveness, to repent of their percentage of what they did to contribute to the problem? Because we know, Lord, that you will bless peacemakers. And finally, Lord, for fathers, would you bless our fathers today? Would you help them to grow in their walk with you? Thank you, Lord, for how you provide through dads. Thank you for the leadership they provide and the stability they provide in the home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.